Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
As we continue in our Old Testament survey, tonight we're going to be dealing with the first part of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the few books in the Old Testament that we're having to take 2 weeks with. I think there's been a total of four or five that we've had to take 2 weeks. We did it with Genesis, we did it with Isaiah, a couple of others. This will be the last one that I anticipate having to take 2 weeks with. We'll start it tonight, finish it next week. And then the following week we'll be doing Daniel, and then we just have left the minor prophets. And we're going to be dealing with one each week. So we only have about 16 weeks left. Sounds like a long time, doesn't it? Well, tonight is actually week 34, so by the time we get done, we'll have taken about 50 weeks to get all the way through the Old Testament. So, we're working our way through the Old Testament to get an overview of God's story through history. And we look at each book as an overview so that we can see how it fits in the big picture, but also so we can see the big picture of that book so that as you study it on your own, you'll know where whatever you're studying that day, how it fits in the big picture of that book. So tonight, we're doing Ezekiel part 1. It's chapters 1 through 33. And before I give you a little bit of background and we watch our video, what do you know about Ezekiel? I know that's a trivia question. You may not know much of anything about Ezekiel. But does anybody know anything about Ezekiel? Or what he did, or what he said, or what happened to him? Anybody? Lynn? Yes, he's the one that wrote the passage on the Valley of the Dry Bones. We're going to look at that next week. It's in the second half. But that's probably one of the most famous passages that's known from Ezekiel. Anybody else know anything about Ezekiel? Rupert? He was the son of a priest, just like Jeremiah. And because he was the son of a priest, he could have served as a priest, but he wasn't at home. So we'll talk about that. Yes, Norris? Yes, he was a resident of the Babylonian Empire. He wasn't actually, I think, in Babylon, but kind of a suburb of Babylon. But he was among the exiles. We'll talk about that. He was taken into exile when he was about 20, 25, about 25. He was taken into exile. Mm-hmm. Yes. Tel Aviv, not the one in Israel, but the one in Babylon. Yes. Okay. Anybody know anything else about Ezekiel? Yes, he had one particular vision a lot of people think of, but he actually had many visions. Very unusual visions, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, but in chapter 1, the first and one of the most unusual visions he has is the one that causes people to say that there are extraterrestrials in the Bible, and flying saucers, and UFOs, because the description in chapter 1 sounds a little bit like UFOs. It's not. Okay, don't go say Pastor was talking about UFOs in the Bible. But it sounds like that, yeah. Norris? That's right. Many of his messages, God had him act out. Now, we've already looked at one other prophet that God used that way. Who was that? Anybody remember? We've only looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah, so. It's Isaiah. But Ezekiel, even more than Isaiah, as far as what we have recorded, was asked by God to act things out. And we'll talk about some of those pictures, those dramatic prophecies. Egbert. Well, you're getting Isaiah and Ezekiel together. Isaiah was the one that went around naked, and there's debate about whether he was totally naked or just in his underwear, but either way, I wouldn't want to do it myself. But Ezekiel had the whole thing about the 300 and something days. So put Isaiah and Ezekiel together, and you get what you're talking about there. Yeah. Yeah. We'll take one more, then I'm going to jump in there. Rupert. Yes. And a very interesting tidbit, and that is that Ezekiel was the son of a priest and could have been a priest if he'd have been back home. And priests began their ministry when they were 30 years old. And they usually served for 20 years till they were 50. And then they retired. And when you study Ezekiel and his background, he got his call from God when he was 30 years old. And he prophesied for approximately 20 years. And then we don't have anything more after that, 20 to 22. So it's almost as if God had him prophesy during the same time period in his life that he would have served as a priest if he'd have been back home in Jerusalem. But let me give you some background here. None of it's on your note sheet. Obviously, if you want to write any of it down, you certainly can. But we've talked about Jeremiah before, and Jeremiah was interesting as a prophet in the sense that he prophesied before the exile and then during the siege. And then after the Israelites went into exile, Jeremiah stayed in Israel for a while and continued to prophesy until he was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. So he prophesied before and after the exile for about 40 years. Well, Ezekiel is very similar in that he prophesied before the exile, up to the exile, and then after the exile, but he was doing it from exile. He was already in Babylon, but he only prophesied for about 20 years, okay? And he was prophesying primarily to the people that were in Babylon, although he did send some messages back to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is prophesying to the people in Jerusalem and in Judah, but Ezekiel's in captivity, prophesying to the Jewish people there and sending some of the messages back home. Okay? And he's talking to the people that are already in Babylon, saying, you need to repent too. Okay, not just the people back home need to repent, but we all need to repent. We've talked about the exile before, and when we looked at it in the history, we kind of did a real quick thing. We said Nebuchadnezzar came in and set siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple and carried most of the people off into exile. That is very true. What we didn't talk a lot about was that that was actually the third time that Nebuchadnezzar had taken some people into exile. There actually were two times before he destroyed Jerusalem that he came to Jerusalem and carried some people off. The first time, you don't have to write this down, but it was in 605 BC, and it was actually when Nebuchadnezzar had gone to war against Egypt, close to Israel, because Egypt had attacked him, and Nebuchadnezzar won, and while he was there, he went to Jerusalem, and he took some of their money, and their gold, and some of their people, and took them back to Babylon, and that's when Daniel and his friends went to Babylon. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks when we talk about Daniel. And while he did that, he put someone else in charge, okay? King Jehoiachin was in charge, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back and took King Jehoiachin to exile, and Ezekiel was part of that group, okay? And he also took a bunch of other people with him, a bunch of treasure and items from the temple, and he appointed this guy named Zedekiah to be king, and he was supposed to basically be a puppet king, do everything Nebuchadnezzar told him to do. And he behaved for a while, for 9 years, and then he says, we don't have to do this anymore. In fact, Egypt will help us rebel against Babylon, so he rebelled against Babylon, and that was the final straw. Nebuchadnezzar came back again, and that was when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and the temple, and Zedekiah was able to witness the death of his children, and then he was blinded, and he was carried to captivity. So there were actually three different deportations. But it's important that we understand that that's how Ezekiel ended up in Babylon before Jerusalem was destroyed. And why he's able to prophesy about it before it happens, even though he's already in captivity. Okay? So Ezekiel was part of that second deportation, which was 10 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. So he had already settled in Babylon along with a bunch of other Jewish people, and God began to speak through him. The name Ezekiel means God has strengthened, or God is my strength. Okay? We don't know much about him other than he was a priest, the son of a priest. He was married. Talk about it being really tough. You know, we said that Ezekiel had to act out certain things. His wife died about the same time that Jerusalem was conquered, and God says, I want to use that as an illustration to my people. He says, so he told Ezekiel ahead of time, your wife is going to die, and when she does, I don't want you to mourn publicly. And he says, because that's going to illustrate to the people about the destruction of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, I'm sure that was pretty rough. You know, we've been talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they've got a lot of different prophecies. They've kind of been put together mainly, you know, is kind of an anthology. But Ezekiel, it seems, wrote down all his own prophecies instead of having somebody else do it. And they are pretty much, not all of them, but pretty much in chronological order. In fact, he includes a lot of dates. He says it was in such and such a year after we were taken into exile that this happened, and then that happened, and the other thing happened. Okay? So it's more of an autobiographical style. All right? And he was warning the Jews back in Jerusalem that if you don't repent, you're going to end up where I'm at. Okay? And there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of visions. So that's the background. Let's watch the video clip of the first part of Ezekiel.
The book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who had been living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on the city. And they spared the city, but they took a first wave of Israelite prisoners and hauled them off into exile, and Ezekiel was among them. So the book begins 5 years after all that, and Ezekiel is sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal near his Israelite refugee camp, and it's his 30th birthday, no less, the year that he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees a storm cloud approaching, and then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each had four faces, and then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And then on that platform is a throne. And then sitting on that throne is this human-like creature, glowing and shrouded in fire. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he's seeing. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. Now the word glory, in Hebrew it's kavod, it means heavy or significant. The biblical authors use this word to describe the physical appearance and manifestation of God's significance when he shows up in person. These images in the vision, they're very similar to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And it's also very similar to the depictions of God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's actually the most shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision. What is God's glory doing in Babylon? It's supposed to be above the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the first section of the book opens to explore that question as Ezekiel begins to accuse Israel of rebellion. So God first speaks to Ezekiel from the throne chariot, and he commissions him as a prophet. Ezekiel is to accuse Israel of breaking their covenant agreement with God in a couple ways. Israel has given their allegiance to other gods and has been worshiping idols, and this has all led to rampant social injustice and violence. And so as a result, God appoints Ezekiel to warn the people. The first Babylonian attack that took Ezekiel into exile is going to be matched by another, and Jerusalem, its temple, all face imminent destruction. So Ezekiel uses words and more to get his message across. He also performs sign acts. These were a form of street theater. Ezekiel would go out in public and start behaving in these really bizarre ways that were like parables of his prophetic message. So he was supposed to build a tiny model of Jerusalem and then stage an attack on it. Or he was to shave off all of his hair and then chop it up with a sword. Or the most extreme, he was to play the role of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And he would lay on his side for over a year, eating food cooked over poop as a sign of the nasty food that people will have to eat during the siege of Jerusalem. And perhaps the most disheartening thing of all is the bad news God gave Ezekiel that no one was going to listen to him. Israel would reject him because of their rebellious and hard heart. And this recalls Moses' description of the people after the wilderness rebellions, when he predicted that exile would one day happen, and Ezekiel had the unfortunate privilege of seeing it all come to pass. And so a dismayed Ezekiel, he begins to perform his task. And after about a year, he has another vision. This one is about the temple. He goes on this virtual tour of the temple, and he sees what's happening there in his absence, and it is not good. In the outer courtyard, in front of the temple, he sees this large idol statue. And then he sees the elders of Israel worshiping other gods, both outside and inside the temple. And then he sees the women of Israel. They're worshiping a Babylonian god named Tammuz. And the vision ends with God's glorious throne chariot moving up and away from the temple. It's leaving, going east, headed towards Babylon. And so in chapter 11, we come to see why and how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel there in Babylon. Israel's idolatry and their covenant violations, it's become so blatant and offensive that God has left his temple. They've driven him away, and he consigns it to destruction. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Rather, he goes into exile with them. And so at the end of this vision in chapter 11, God promises that he will return a remnant of Israel back to the land, and he'll transform them by removing their heart of stone and giving them a new, soft heart of flesh, so that they can love and truly follow their God after all. This is a small glimmer of hope, and it's quickly submerged under the reality of the imminent destruction. But chapter 11, it's a key transition, and it helps us understand how the rest of the book has been designed. So the next three sections are all announcements of God's judgment, first on Israel, then on the nations around Israel, and then on Jerusalem itself. But then after that, the hopeful conclusion of chapter 11 gets developed in the final three sections of the book. First, hope for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all creation. Chapters 12 through 24 focus on God's judgment coming to Israel. And this is a diverse collection of poems and essays. And here Ezekiel shows his fondness for parable and allegory. So he depicts Israel as a burnt, useless stick, or as a rebellious wife, or as a dangerous, raging lion that gets captured, or as two promiscuous sisters. These are all depictions of Israel's senseless rebellion and idolatry that results in their ruin. In this section, Ezekiel also acts like a lawyer. He begins arguing the case that, first of all, Jerusalem's destruction is truly deserved after centuries of covenant violation, and that even if the most righteous people in the world, like Noah or Daniel or Job, were alive and praying for God to spare Israel, God would not accept their prayers. It's far too late. And so God's goodness actually demands that he bring justice on this generation of Israel. The exile has become inevitable. They've reached the point of no return. Following this, Ezekiel focuses first on the nations immediately around Israel, and then on the two most powerful states in the region, Egypt and then Tyre. Israel has allied with these nations and adopted their gods and their idols, and so God accuses the kings of Tyre and Egypt for arrogantly viewing themselves as gods who get to define right and wrong on their own terms. And God holds these kings accountable for their pride, and he announces that he will use Babylon to bring them down. They will face God's justice along with everybody else. Following these really intense sections is a short story in chapter 33. Ezekiel's met by a refugee who's just arrived from Jerusalem, and he gives them the report that Babylon has attacked the city of Jerusalem, that the city has fallen, and the temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim warnings have become a reality. But remember, the end of chapter 11, that's not the end of the story. And so in the next video, we'll explore Ezekiel's profound vision of hope. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Ezekiel.
Well, as we have been doing, let me just give you a basic outline of this first part of Ezekiel so that you can use that as you study it on your own. All right. The first part, we have Ezekiel's first vision. And that's the glory of the Lord and Ezekiel's call. The glory of the Lord and Ezekiel's call. That's that one that I said that there have been those who have looked for evidence of UFOs and such in the Bible, and they say that's where it is because you have that vision of the wheel within the wheel that it seems to have eyes all over it, and they say that's little portholes and all that kind of stuff. And it is kind of a very unusual vision. But I want to read the first three verses of chapter 1 because it gives the background of Ezekiel and of this vision. It says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile under King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." And so he has this great vision of God's glory and of his throne. And you got these four wheels and wheels within the wheels and these dazzling creatures and this voice and this radiant being upon the throne. And from that throne, God calls Ezekiel and tells him that he's going to have him be a prophet. And I don't know about you, but the way God calls him could be very, very discouraging from the very beginning. He says, "I'm going to go have you talked to my people?" He says, "They're a stubborn and rebellious house." That's what God calls them. And he says, "Your ministry is going to be very, very hard, and the people won't want to listen to you, but you have to be faithful. And, I'm going to make you a watchman." Perhaps you've heard of that. He says, "I'm going to make you a watchman, and you have to give them the message, but they're not going to pay any attention to you. But that's okay, I'm not going to hold you responsible for it as long as you faithfully give the message." We talked about how Jeremiah was in a similar situation. You know, spending years and years and years bringing God's word to people who could care less. You know? And one thing that Ezekiel had going for him that Jeremiah didn't is that there was a large group of people that pretended to like Ezekiel. And they would tell him what a wonderful job he did. And they would tell him, "Let's go hear Ezekiel speak. He's a really good speaker." And God tells Ezekiel at one point, he says, "Don't let him fool you." He He says, they're not really paying attention. They're not really doing anything about it. They're just listening to you like they'd go listen to some beautiful music or something, you know? And so anyway, that's what God called Ezekiel to do. And we have that in chapters 1 to 3. The second section is God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And that's a long section. It's about 21 chapters, chapters 4 through 24. I've got it broken down a little bit more. In the first part of that, letter A, it's God is against Jerusalem and the land. And this is where God has Ezekiel act out some of those things that they mentioned briefly in the video. He told Ezekiel to build this little model of Jerusalem and little stick men, and basically saying, well, army, playing army and that kind of stuff with it, like if they're laying a siege on Jerusalem, okay? And he did it deliberately. So he'll say, what are you doing? And he'd say, this is Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar's armies is going to come and lay siege to it. God told him to lay on his left side for 390 days, on his right side for 40 days. Bible scholars discussed, was he actually there 390 days, night and day, or was it like a job where he clocked in, he laid there, you know, all day long, and then he got to go home, you know, in the evening or whatever. Don't really know. It doesn't really make it really clear. But God said that while you're there, you're to cook your food over a fire that's fueled by human excrements. And Ezekiel says, no, I would never do anything so unclean, so defiling. And so God says, okay, you can bake it over a fire burned by cow dung. And we're still like, ooh, yuck, no. But that actually was very common in their culture. And they say that it's one of the cleanest burning fuels there is. So actually it wasn't a bad thing. But God gave him that concession. And then he told him to shave all his hair off of his body and divide it up into thirds. And he was supposed to take one third and burn it. He was supposed to take one third, throw it in the air and chop it all up with a sword. And then he was supposed to throw one third into the wind. But he was supposed to keep a couple little hairs and tuck them away into a fold of his garment. And he was told to do that. So when people asked him, what are you doing? Did he say the hairs represented God's people and that God was going to send Nebuchadnezzar to defeat his people? And one third of the people would die by famine. One third of the people would die by the sword. And the other third would be taken away into captivity. But God would keep a remnant close to him. And so some very interesting things that God had him do. He talks about the day of the Lord. We talked about that before, about God's day of judgment coming. And something that's kind of a key theme, if you read through Ezekiel, watch for this. God says this over and over when he tells him to do something or say something, God usually wraps it up by saying, and then they will know. You know, a lot of times it's, and then they will know that I'm God. Or, and then they will know that they've done wrong. You know, God is trying to get a point across, and that is a phrase that you see over and over again in Ezekiel. Well, the second part of that judgment on Jerusalem and Judah is the famous temple vision, chapters 8 through 11. Okay? Ezekiel is transported in a vision back to Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Babylon, so he's transported hundreds and hundreds of miles away back to Jerusalem in a vision, and he sees the temple. And he's wondering, why am I seeing this temple? And God reveals to him things that are done that aren't publicly noticed. And unfortunately, he sees God's people's leaders, the elders of Israel, are worshiping idols in the temple courtyards and in the temple itself. And the women are worshiping Tammuz, which was one of the idols. And they were worshiping the sun. And in this vision, God calls for an executioner to put them all to death. And the elders are rebuked. In there is a promise we'll take a look at later where God says, I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. But God's glory leaves the temple and departs to the east. Now, spoiler alert, next week we're going to see how when God restores his people and it looks to the end of time that God's glory comes back. Because God never gives up on his people. But we'll see that next week. And then the third part of that, letter C, just miscellaneous messages and pictures of God's judgment. Again, Ezekiel doesn't just speak words, but he acts things out and he tells stories and parables and allegories. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus, although Ezekiel's stories are a lot different than Jesus's were. Okay? God told Ezekiel to one night pack everything up, go to the wall by his house, dig a hole through it, shove his belongings through and go after it. So that people would ask, what are you doing? He says, just like I did this, God's people are going to have to, they're going to try to escape from Jerusalem, they're going to be caught and they're going to be taken into exile. He had this whole speech about, they mentioned it briefly in the video, that, you know, even if there's a couple of righteous people, it's too late. They're not gonna, the city's not gonna be spared just because of that. In fact, God gives Ezekiel some specific names. He says, you know what, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were all together in Jerusalem and said, Lord, deliver the city! See, God might deliver them, but He wouldn't deliver the city. That's how far gone they are. He talked about how the people were complaining that all the problems they were having, it wasn't their fault. It was because of their ancestors. And God says that's not true. Every individual is kept accountable, is responsible for their own sins. And there's another great promise there. It says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay. He mentioned how people loved to hear Ezekiel's messages but didn't do anything about them. And then in chapter 23, some people question, why is it in the Bible? Because it's definitely R-rated, almost X-rated. Okay, some of you are writing it down. I've got to go home and read that one tonight. He tells the story of these two women who are prostitutes, and he basically says, that's my people, the northern nation and the southern nation. And very descriptive of terrible things that they were involved in. If you read it today as Christians, it shocks you. Why in the world did God put that in the Bible? Why in the world did Ezekiel have Ezekiel give a message like that? It's because God wanted His people to be shocked then. So I want you to understand how serious this is. How bad this sin is in my eyes. And he said, what's really bad is that the one sister was involved in this and got judged by it, and the other one saw it and said, did the same thing. Instead of taking it as a warning. And of course, that was the northern nation that was judged and carried into exile by the Assyrians, but the southern nation still continued to pursue their spiritual adultery, their spiritual prostitution, and God had to judge them too. And then Ezekiel's wife dies in that section too. Then the third major section there is judgment on the nations. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, chapters 25 to 32. And in most of the prophets, you see that God is not just holding His own people accountable, He's holding the whole world accountable. And all the other nations are going to be held accountable to their response to God, but also to God's people. And there's a special section of rebuke and condemnation for Egypt, because Egypt often would encourage the smaller nations to rebel against Babylon and say, I'll help you. And then when Babylon would come against them, they'd basically step back and not help them. They just wanted to see those smaller nations bullied and defeated. And so God says, that is not a good way to act. And then the last section there, chapter 33, is the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem. It's interesting, way back at the beginning when God calls Ezekiel, He says, I'm going to make you a watchman. Well, He repeats that all over again in chapter 33. And someone comes from Babylon, a refugee, and tells Ezekiel, Jerusalem has fallen. This is a turning point in the book, and that's why we're going to stop here tonight, and then next week you have the hope. But anyway, next week I put on your sheet just so you have it. You have a fifth section, Hope for Israel, chapters 34 to 37. The sixth section, Hope for the Nations, 38 and 39. And a seventh section, Hope for All Creation, Restoration, chapters 40 to 48. And we'll deal with that next week. So we want to spend the rest of our time talking about key themes in this section and the application. But before I give you what I gleaned from this, which is only a part of what we could glean from it, what are some things that you've seen in the video, our discussion so far, things that we can learn from this section of Ezekiel? Themes, applications, what are some things that you see? Good point. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens, or God is my strength. He had to minister for 20 years when people didn't pay any attention to him and all that, but God gave him the strength to do what he needed to do. And as you rightfully noted, it wasn't just speaking words, but he had to do a bunch of stuff. You know, difficult things. Yeah, Chris. Sure. God always warns his people. And he tells them why. And unfortunately, a lot of times God's people ignore him anyway. Okay, God has got a lot of patience. He showed patience for hundreds and hundreds of years before he brought about his ultimate judgment. But even then, he didn't give up. Didn't give up on him. Kim. That's right. So Ezekiel's a great example of how we need to do what God tells us to do, even if other people think we're crazy or they don't understand us or whatever. Just be obedient to the Lord. Yeah, yeah. Norris. That's right. The people of God took God for granted, didn't take him seriously, and did not honor him. And so God, you know, warned them, was very patient with them, but he says, I've got to basically teach them a lesson. Got to discipline them. Yeah. That's a tremendously good point. That's in my list too, that we just need to be obedient to God, do what he tells us to do, share when God tells us to share, but leave the results up to Him. We're not responsible for the results. We're just responsible for our obedience to do what God has called us to do. Don't get discouraged if things don't turn out like you think they should, or like you thought they would, or whatever. Just be faithful and leave the results to God. Chris, I'll take your comment, then I'm going to get into my list here so we can do end before midnight tonight. Go ahead. That's true. Yeah, where it says a couple times, God says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He's not just talking about physical death, but separation from God. You know, He doesn't take pleasure in the fact that He has to discipline and judge. And we bring it on ourselves. And you're right. We couldn't even honestly say that in a lot of cases. You know, we see somebody that's tremendously wicked. It's like, well, they got what they deserved. You know, and that doesn't bring joy to God's heart. God would rather see all people repent and come to know Him. Okay, well, let me go into the key themes that I made note of here. And as I've said many times before, there are so many good things all through God's Word. There's no way I could list all the themes that are in this section. But let me just give you some. And you're going to note that there are some themes that just play out all through the whole Bible. You see them in almost every single book. The first one is God is holy. God is holy. It's demonstrated in that vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. What do we usually think of when we think of the word holy?
Pure.
Uh-huh. Sometimes people, depending on their background, think of a list of things you're supposed to do, you have to do, and you better not do. And the list changes over time or depending on your background or whatever. But that's really not what holy means. Okay, the idea of purity isn't there. The word holy literally means to be separate or set apart. Okay? It also has the idea of being other than, different than. And it ultimately applies to God because there is only one and only God, and one and only true God, and no one compares Him, no one is anything like. He is totally separate from, set apart from, different than, other than anybody or anything else. But it also is the idea of being set apart from anything that is bad, evil, sinful, and being set apart to that which is good. Now, God is not holy in that sense because He just is good. But we mention that because God calls us to be holy. Okay? Now, we're not holy in and of ourselves at all. So for us, it is an aspect of being set apart. We've got to be set apart. We've got to set ourselves apart. God's got to help us be set apart from sin and evil and wickedness, and be set apart to that which is good and righteous. But God's holiness is so important in Ezekiel. You find it mentioned in almost every single chapter. And one of the themes that you see going throughout Ezekiel is that, and we've mentioned this as we've looked through the history of Israel, that God's purpose and God's calling of Israel, of Abraham, and then of course his descendants becoming Israel, His calling of Israel was to show forth the holiness of God's name. But instead, they profaned it. Now, I put that on our note sheet as far as an application. God's people are called to honor His holiness and to demonstrate it in their own lives. And this is something that applies directly to us too, as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, we also are called to be His representatives. We are also called to honor God's holiness in the way that we live. And just like God's people then profaned His name because they pursued other gods and they broke God's covenant and they were involved in all kinds of sinful and evil things, you know, we've got to be very careful that our lives, our conduct, our words, our actions bring honor to God's holiness and demonstrate it through our lives. 1 Peter 1:16 is one of many places in the Bible where God is speaking. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Okay. The second key theme is we see all through the Bible, God's people have pursued sin. God's people have pursued sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. But you got this dual theme there. God's holiness and mankind's sinfulness, and it's mentioned all the way through. It also is mentioned on almost every page, every chapter in Ezekiel. And in fact, Ezekiel spends all of chapter 20. That's why I've got it on your note sheet. And basically giving a history of God's people and showing how every time God reached out to them and tried to do something good for them, they responded by disobeying, by turning to other gods, by giving themselves over to spiritual adultery, and using very picturesque language. He goes through the whole history of God's people and showed how they kept responding to His kindness and faithfulness and goodness and mercy and grace with disobedience and unfaithfulness. And so throughout the whole book, we see evil described and denounced and judged, and this idea that God's judgment is imminent. And of course it comes. You know, we find out about it in chapter 33, Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem has fallen. The third one, again, is a theme all the way through. Sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. It's very clear in Ezekiel that the reason the people are in exile and the reason God is threatening that even more are going to come to exile is because of His people's faithlessness. You know, God is faithful. His people were faithless. Now, there's a good application for us, and we've mentioned this many times. Sin brings judgment, so don't sin. You know, sometimes we make things so complicated and nuanced and stuff, and it's just, you know, there's some things you just need to do, and there's some things you just need to don't do. Okay? Sin brings judgment, so don't sin. Now, an interesting concept that comes out in Ezekiel that has not been emphasized in any major way through all the Old Testament up to this point is this next one. Each individual is responsible for their own sin. Now, that idea is all through the Bible from the very beginning. You know, Eve was responsible for her sin. Adam was responsible for his sin. But you find that when God is dealing with His people, He's so much focusing on His people as a group of people that most of the instruction and warnings and discipline and all that has to do with God's people as a group. Okay? Doesn't negate the fact that every individual has to be responsible for their own sin. I mean, you see that in Judges, you know, Achan stole the stuff during the Battle of Jericho and he was punished, you know. But still this idea of the whole nation and the whole nation rejecting God and going away from God. But Ezekiel really emphasizes, or God through Ezekiel really emphasizes the individual responsibility for each one of us. In fact, I want to look at it a little bit. He mentions it in a couple places, but in chapter 18 in particular. Ezekiel 18, I'll read verses 20 to 23. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He will not die. None of the transgressions that he committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. And then verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And so you see there, God says, even if somebody's been tremendously wicked, if they will repent and turn, I'll forgive them. But we don't like the next couple of verses. I won't quote them, but just mention it says that if you got somebody that's living righteously and they turn their back on God, they're going to suffer the consequences. Yeah. Jump down to verse 30 to 32. He says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So he says, listen, repent. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. Change things. And, you know, sometimes today, perhaps you've come across some people, maybe you were a person like this at one point, hopefully not anymore, where you think you're okay with God because your mama was such a good Christian. Or you grew up in a godly home, or whatever. And it's like, nope. You know, everybody, I like that old saying, I didn't come up with it, God has no grandchildren. You're either His child or you're not His child. There are no grandchildren, okay? You're not going to get into heaven because of your mama, your daddy, your grandma, or anybody like that. So, anyway, the application of this is take responsibility for your life. Now, does this mean that other people can't have an influence on us in our circumstances or don't have an influence on us? No. We are tremendously influenced by other people. But when it comes right down to it, we are still responsible for ourselves. I'm sure you've had the same experience I do. I've met many, many people who grew up in wonderful circumstances and their lives were a mess. But I've also met many, many people who grew up in terrible circumstances. Perhaps were terribly abused or they had to do without a lot, but they made so much of their lives with God's help. Because we're all individually responsible. And so another application there is repent of sin. We're going to be responsible for our sin. We can't blame somebody else. When we stand before God, God's going to say, well, you did this and you did that. You rejected my spirit. You turned away from me. But my so-and-so made me. No, everybody's responsible for themselves. Okay, let me do these last two quickly here. Number five, God will restore His people. God will restore His people. We see this over and over again. I've said this before. God gets a bad rap from the Old Testament. People say, well, God was so mean in the Old Testament and wanted to kill people and judge people and all that. He was disciplining people, but He was so patient, and He's always willing to give people a second chance. God will restore His people. In chapter 11, verses 16 to 20, God says, tells Ezekiel, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So God says He's going to restore His people from exile, and He's going to give His people a new heart and a new spirit. The application I put on there for us is we need to thank God for forgiveness, new life in His presence. I think it gets very easy for us to take for granted that when we accept Christ as our Savior, that God actually comes to dwell within us. We still battle the flesh, but we've got the Spirit in there to energize us, to encourage us, to convict us when we need it, and to give us the strength we need and the desire to do the right thing. The people in the Old Testament, they had to just do it because God said so. You know? And so we need to thank God for forgiveness, new life, and His presence. The last one, number six, real quickly. God's messengers have a responsibility to deliver His message. Okay? We have a responsibility. Let me look at this. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Part of God's call in Ezekiel's life at the very beginning, He says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Is that where I was going to say? Oh, verse 20. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because you took warning, and you have delivered your soul. As I said, it's very interesting that when we get to the end of this section in chapter 33, after Ezekiel has received message that Jerusalem has fallen, God just renews that same call on him. And I'm not going to read verses 1 through 9, but basically he's saying the same thing. He says, if I give you a warning to give to your people, you need to give it. If you don't give it, they're going to perish, but I'm going to hold you responsible. If you do give it and they don't pay attention and they perish, it's not your fault. Now, it's a very, very important question here. How does this apply to us today? And I'll just say this, I have heard these passages preached from that left you feeling like unless you gave a detailed gospel message to every single person you came across every day, you were in terrible sin. Would you say it's that strong? No. Yes? No? Whoever said yes, I want to ask you, do you share the gospel in detail with every single person you come across every day? What were you going to say? When God gives you that opportunity. That's right. When God gives you the opportunity and He speaks to your heart. Now, we can't use that as an excuse that we don't share the gospel saying, well, God didn't really put it on my heart. You know, we need to be very diligent. You know, Ezekiel was called specifically to be a prophet to the nations. Okay? And I believe he was called to share what truth God gave him with everybody. Okay? And I believe God would like us to share the truth with everybody we possibly can. But there's also the aspect of being sensitive to God's Spirit and praying for opportunities and following the leading of the Lord and being prepared to give the answer to the question of the hope that we have within us. So there's got to be a balance there. We can't use it as an excuse of, well, I don't have to share with everybody, so we refrain from sharing it with anybody. But neither do we need to live in condemnation that if I don't share the gospel with every single person I come in contact with every single day, if we actually tried to do that, we wouldn't be able to do anything else we're supposed to do. You know? So we've got to live with that tension and that balance that we have a responsibility to share the good news with others. On your note sheet there, the application, share the gospel whenever God gives you the opportunity. And the last thing on there, we are not responsible for their response. You can read those passages later. God makes it very, very clear. You give the message. If they accept it, wonderful. If they reject it, that's not good for them, but you're not going to be held responsible. You know, the greatest illustration I've heard about this is that we're called to be delivery men and women. Sort of like that FedEx or UPS delivery guy or gal. They bring the package to the door. They try to give it to you. Most cases we take it because it's something we want. We ordered it, right? But if for some reason we refuse delivery, they have to send it back. But they're not responsible that we didn't receive it, that we didn't accept it. And the same thing is true as we share the good news with others. It's up to them as to whether they accept it or not. Now, just to extend that a little bit and then we're going to wrap this up, we need to get the package to them in as good a condition as possible. Okay? And there's a whole lot of implications to that. We need to learn the gospel and know the best way to present it and to do it with love and tact. You know, not stand there and say, you're going to hell if you don't bow down and repent right now. I'm not saying that God would never use that kind of a message in certain circumstances. He may very well do so. But the Bible makes it very clear that when we share the good news, it's to be done with love. With love. Okay. And usually that doesn't mean we're going to be shouting at them. Might have to, but not usually. Let's pray. We've gone over. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study the first part of Ezekiel tonight. And God, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people through the years, because it's been the faithfulness of your people through the years, even when it's difficult, that we have the message today. And of course, Jesus being the ultimate example of being so faithful, Lord God, to carry out the plan and the purpose that you had for him to die for our sins, in spite of the fact of how difficult it was. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful. God, when we sin, because we're going to, help us to deal with it immediately. God, so that we don't have all these consequences to battle with. And so we can be a good representative of you and your holiness and bring honor to your name. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be good watchmen. Help us to be good messengers. Lord, help us not to excuse, Lord, our inability or our unwillingness to share the truth. But Lord, help us to be always awake and alert and willing to be used by you to point people to Jesus. And Father, help us to be effective at doing that. But Lord, no matter how people respond, help us just to continue to be faithful, knowing that you reward faithfulness. Lord God, the results are in your hands between you and that other person. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.